As I look at all this stuff, I'm thinking of the words, Drew, clean up your room. So we'll get to it eventually. So we are dealing with this really classic problem that people present to believers as to why they don't believe. The classic argument from atheists that how could there be a good, all-powerful God when there is so much evil and suffering in the world? They ask that question. Well, the reality is that God's word does not avoid this question, and neither should we. In fact, as we track through this, I think what's going to become evident is that the Bible gives us the best answer to that question of anything that we could search out. And it's a comprehensive kind of answer. And just to demonstrate, first off, that the Bible does not avoid this question. So, you know, when somebody poses this question, this, you know, that shouldn't get your heart going like, oh, no, what do I say? There's not really a good answer, because the Bible deals with this extensively. Let me just give you some sample passages. In Genesis 1 through 3, the Bible, God tells us the historical account of the entrance of death and suffering into an all good creation. It didn't start off with all the trouble, but rather the trouble came with the entrance of sin, the rebellion against God, and then the death that that brought. As you get to the end of Genesis, in Genesis 37 to 50, the story of Joseph, we see God's use of evil to bring about good. That's Joseph's story. In fact, the climax statement, the final statement that you have in the last chapter, Joseph said to his brothers who were afraid that he was going to bring revenge on them after their father was dead. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me. And they did. They were really mean guys. But God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In fact, earlier, when he first revealed himself to his brothers that he was Joseph, that they had sold him to slavery when he was just 17 years old, they threw him in a pit, they thought they were going to kill him, and instead they sold him as a slave and went down to Egypt. He said, God, this is Genesis 45:5, God sent me before you to preserve life. And then he says, so it was not you who sent me here, but God. And really, one of the best things that we can do when we look at the hard things of life that other people have caused us. You know, I think sometimes we have a little easier time maybe with natural disasters, but when other people are really mean to us and it makes our life miserable and hard, to remember that whatever they do is not outside the scope of God's control and God's ability to turn for good. Joseph needed to be sold as a slave into Egypt and suffer the things that he did, even suffering in prison there because of false accusations, so that he could eventually be in Pharaoh's court and not only save Egypt from famine, but save the children of Israel from famine. And it was the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that would come through that children of Israel. So ultimately, if you think about it, our salvation, the coming of the Savior King, hinged in part on Joseph being mistreated by his brothers. It's an amazing thing. So whatever's happening to you, whatever's going wrong, realize that God has the perfect ability to make it right. And then you have an entire book devoted to this theme in the book of Job, Unexplained Calamity in the Life of a Godly Man. And, you know, God answered Job about some things he didn't understand the same way Paul answered us in Romans 9. Who are you to stand in judgment of God? Where were you when the foundation of the earth was laid? You just don't know enough. You're like one of those blind men who thinks you know reality, thinks that an elephant is like a rope or like a spear. The Psalms, a favorite place to go during times of difficulty. And you find believers coping with pain and injustice in connection with their relationship with God. And so I have found over my lifetime, and I heard it from older believers, that during those difficult and dark times, just to be going through the Psalms. I have the Psalms on my Bible and my iPad. That's where I read. And in certain times, I'm going to highlight what's there. And you'll find if you look through my book of Psalms that I have on my iPad, really nearly everything that's underscored and highlighted are verses that talk about how to deal with difficult things and when life is hard. The book of Ecclesiastes deals with the inherent frustration of life under the sun. So if we're talking about just here and now, you enjoy the good things in life, but realize don't expect this life to deliver more than it can. We're living under the curse. In Habakkuk, God deals with this thing, God's righteous use of evil people. You remember the prophet is complaining, God, look at all these bad people in my country. Look how terrible they are. Why don't you do something about it? And God says, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send the Babylonians and they're going to take your people captive and they're going to be there for a long time. And Habakkuk goes, oh, whoa, wait a minute. We're bad, but we're not as bad as the Babylonians. How can you use the Babylonians to bring judgment on us? And God says to Habakkuk, don't worry about it. I'll take care of the Babylonians too. But I'll use the Babylonians to bring about the justice that you know needs to happen. And Habakkuk said, okay, it may scare me to death, but I'm going to look for you to do what you're going to do. And I'm going to rejoice in you because I know you're in charge. And then Romans 8, we were just recently been in that chapter in Romans where you have a panoramic view of God's rescue operation in the earth. And here are some of the favorite verses, not all of them, but Romans 8, 18 to 21. For I consider, this is the way I do the math, that the sufferings of this present time, and Paul knew what it was like to suffer for real. It wasn't just imaginary suffering. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. That's the curse. Not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Everything breaks down. Everything dies. And obtain the freedom of the glory, the shining, splendor of the children of God. So just as man brought sin into the universe and with that came the curse with suffering and death and all the problems, so those that are redeemed by Jesus will be part of the restoration of that universe. We will be redeemed. Creation is waiting for that day. And we will finally, you know, think about it in Genesis. When God created male and female in his image and blessed them, he basically made them vice regents over the earth to fill the earth, to subdue it, to manage it properly. And we've never done a good job at that. In fact, the verse we quoted this morning from Revelation 11 talk about God bringing judgment on the destroyers of the earth. Well, who is that? It's the sinners in the earth. Our sin actually does damage, not just to us, not just to other people. It actually does damage to the creation itself. And God's bringing judgment on that, but God is going to release creation as he releases us from all the damage that we brought. And then Revelation 21, 1 through 4 tells us of the coming end of suffering, death, and sorrow. It feels like suffering and death and sorrow are going to be forever. Like, there's been no exception. Everybody, even if you live to be 969 years old, like Methuselah, at the end of his life, same words as everybody else's, and he died. And this is hard for us. Anybody that we love, anybody that's close to us, to have it always end the same way is very difficult. But the scriptures tell us this is not normal. This has not always been, and this will not always be. There's a coming end. This is temporary. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So you're talking about new sky, heaven being the sky and where the stars are, the universe, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. So when we refer to heaven here, we're not talking about the heavenly city. We're talking about heaven. Okay? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. So here's the heavenly city coming down from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be them with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. That's not referring to time of day, but at the sadness, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Was it John Donne who said, death, you shall die? So, Scripture talks about this extensively. And so, as believers, there's no reason that this should be a hard question. In fact, this is the proverbial fastball down the middle that is the grand slam that wins the game. Because as we trace this, we're going to see that it's helpful for someone to ask this question to get them to the gospel. So let's just start even then, second, with this whole notion of the existence of evil at all. Even though atheism loves to ask the question, how could there be a good, all-powerful God when there's so much evil in the world? Atheism can't really solve the problem. Why? Because how do you even define evil? I thought it was survival of the fittest. Like, on what basis are you saying this is evil and this is good? If there's no law of God to define that, why? The question is not only what is evil, but why is there any good? And how do you know the difference? Because your good may be my bad. Like, it's good for you to steal my house, but it's bad for me. And so is it just this people vying for dominance over one another? Is that all we are, is evolved animals trying to dominate? Well, then how come we're talking about evil at all? And this is really interesting in a day that's so influenced by humanism, how often people use terms that are actually rooted in the Christian ethic, like justice. Like, how do you even define that? Or, that's not fair. How do you define that? The Word of God, God himself, gives us a definition of evil and of good. And then what about the source of suffering? Why is the world so full of suffering? Well, Genesis 3 gives us why it is. It's the curse of sin. Human sin alienated us from God. And God is the source of life and everything good. So if I'm cut off from God, then I'm left with the opposite of good. And so just as we started as a human race in the Garden of Eden, it was all very good. Now that we've been cut off from God, there are vestiges of Eden. There's still a lot of good left, but it's been spoiled because we've been cut off from God. That's where the source of suffering is. And then consider the wise purpose of God. Why would a good God allow suffering? Why would he allow suffering? Well, think about this. There is actually value to pain. It's kind of like, you know, you've got cancer. You're going to have to, and maybe it's a cancer you haven't even felt. They just discovered it when they, you know, did an MRI. They did some kind of scan, or they discovered it in your blood work and you didn't even know you had it. Okay. But the doctor says, look, if you don't have surgery and undergo chemo and radiation, this cancer is going to kill you. Well, surgery is not fun. It's not fun to have somebody cut you open. That's why they put you under. They put you to sleep to do it, or at least do some local, right? If they're going to do some carving on you, they're going to reduce the pain somehow. I've never heard anybody that said chemo was fun, or radiation for that matter. And yet, there's value to that pain if it's going to bring healing. Now, listen to what God says in Romans 5, 3 and 4 about suffering. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So just like an athlete who trains, if he never does anything hard, he never gets good at anything. He never gets strong enough. So we need the training of suffering so that we learn how to endure and how to press on toward the future God has for us. We've already read from Romans 8, 20 to 21. All creation looks forward to the time that these sufferings will actually bring about the future that's going to be ours. God subjected us to suffering in hope. See, there's still so much good in the world right now that some people try to make their heaven here. They think, well, look, if I can pursue good health, if I can go to places I'd like to be, like the ocean or the river or the lake, if I see beautiful sunshine, then I've got everything that I need. I'll just make my heaven here. And yet the suffering we endure is often what actually brings us to recognize how needy we are and that we need something more, that all these things that are good here, the beautiful sunrises and sunsets, the resorts, the lakes, that these things are pointing us to something even greater. C.S. Lewis called pain the megaphone of pain. It's the way God gets our attention that something's wrong. Just this week, I was talking with a brother who works in a high-tech field, and one of his coworkers is a nuclear physicist from another country and going through a really tough time. And because he's going through a really tough time, it caused him to ask some really important questions. And he was able to tell him about Jesus Christ, identify with him in the sufferings that he was enduring. And this nuclear physicist came to know Jesus as his Savior. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. And if I could tell you more of the story, it's even more astounding that these two men even knew each other. But God used that megaphone of pain to bring this man to Christ. So he's a brother that we're all going to know in time. And then the all-powerful activity of God. Is God really powerful enough to do anything about the suffering? Sometimes we wonder this, right? Particularly when it goes on and on and on and on. Well, think about God's plan of redemption through Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace, this favor in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the shining splendor of God and living in that environment is what we look toward. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So not only is there a future for us, but even right now, God gives us comfort through the Holy Spirit in the middle of our pain as part of his plan of redemption, the gift of the Spirit. In verses 18 through 21, he says, therefore, as by one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God is so powerful. He's actually worked out a way that we can be rescued from our sin, from our pain, from our death forever through Jesus. The divine rescue from pain saves us from the source of it, not just from the results of it. Like if you've got terminal cancer, you don't want somebody just to give you something for your pain. Go drink this morphine. You want them to fix the cancer. Well, God is fixing the cancer. Mankind's problem is that we so often try to escape the pain without dealing with its source. And then the amazing love of God. Does God care enough to do anything about suffering? Well, some of the verses we've read have already made that clear that he does. But listen to these verses from Romans 5, 6 through 11. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person wanted there even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. Now we actually have a relationship with God, a friendship, not as enemies. Then Romans 8 is full of this kind of encouragement. In verses 1 through 4, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he predicts in 10 through 11, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead, it's mortal because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal, your dying bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So your resurrection's assured. So we grieve with the Saldivar family that their dad died. We thought we were hoping he was going to make it. Okay. But God promises, because he was a believer, that one day his mortal body, his body that will go into a casket now, is going to be alive again. Every person you see in the room tonight who is actually a believer in Jesus, there is a sense in which they will never die. Because the moment they draw their last breath here, they're with Jesus. In the resurrection day, even their body will be recovered. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So even as we're living life day by day, God is looking out for us. He cares about us. 35-39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's pressure, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he's not kidding about this, because some believers face terrible things. It's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, all these terrible things, we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, we're nervous about the culture wars in our country. We're nervous about what will happen if some people get in power. We're nervous about whether our future will be nearly as peaceful as our past. But the reality is, even if they lined all of us up and shot us down, we still win. We can't lose because we're in Jesus. And think about this. Jesus himself has proven this to us. The cross, the worst tragedy and the most unjust event in human history, makes possible the greatest blessings of all. I mean, if you want to point somebody to how God uses suffering for good, and how God loves us even though we're suffering, and how God uses that to bring about great things, just point them to the cross. Listen to what Peter preaches in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God and with mighty works and wonders and signs. These are all miracles that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, listen to his words carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Ephesians says he was slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is God's plan before he even created. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Is what they did was wrong, condemning Jesus? Yes. Was it cruel? Yes. Was it painful? Yes. Was it God's will? Yes. Because of what God was going to do with that pain. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he goes on to talk about Jesus being exalted at the right hand of God. And as he goes on preaching, eventually those listening to him say, "What shall we do, brothers? What shall we do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." So, you know, Christianity, of any religion in all the world, because it is true, can deal with the problem of pain. Because we understand where it came from. We understand that it's temporary. We understand what God is doing to remove the source of the pain as well as the pain. And we look forward to a day when the pain and death, all the suffering, is going to be gone. I mean, it's almost like this question is the one question you want somebody to ask, because the Bible so well deals with it. And as you and I are going through the struggles of life, it feels a little different on the day to day, doesn't it? In those long nights, the painful times, the times of grief. As we deal with that, we want to keep these big truths in mind. One of the most helpful books that I've seen written on this is written by Jerry Bridges, who's now with the Lord just recently, called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. And it gives you some pegs to hang your thoughts on. They're very biblical. God being all powerful, God being all wise, God being all loving, and being able to rest in that. So obviously, we've done kind of a flyover with this, but hopefully it helps you look at your pain not as a rope or a fan or a snake or a spear or a wall, but as an elephant, the whole thing. You see the whole picture because God, who sees it all and controls it all, has revealed it to us. In just a moment, we're going to be able to witness the baptism of Shauna and of Jill. We're so grateful for God's work in their lives. And, you know, the pattern that you see in the New Testament is a tight link between people trusting in Jesus and then declaring that openly before other people. That's always the pattern, faith and then baptism, the Spirit of God actually taking possession of a person, and then the baptism that symbolizes, and not just for kids, as it were, an object lesson of being immersed into Christ and having the Spirit give people life. It was also a way of showing that believers are now joining the people of God. It's basically the way you became a member of the church in Jerusalem. If you believed, you were baptized and you became part of the church. So this is the way Christ commanded when he gave us the Great Commission to go teach all nations and to teach them whatever he had commanded them. And he said, what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And he said, I'm with you all the days, even to the end of the age, the consummation of the age. So we continue to do that in obedience to Jesus. And the people of God keep growing as he calls out a people for his name and as they declare openly that they belong to him. So let this speak to you as we follow Jesus.